Good morning again. It is great to see everybody here this morning. I can tell that everybody enjoyed that extra hour of sleep last night. Everybody just seems more alert and happy and chipper. But if you were like me, it gave me an extra hour to toss and turn. And I was up a bunch last night. Anyway, if you are visiting, I know we have several visitors with us this morning. We are honored to have you with us today. If you will, please take a yellow card that's in the pew in front of you and fill this out. And you can either give it to one of the members here or just leave it on the pew. And we would love to have a record of your attendance this morning. I also don't like to do this, but I need to ask Chuck a question. So give me a second. Chuck, are we having an announcement about time? Okay. So thank you. Thank you for that. So there will be an announcement later in regards to some things going on. Because every year around this time, we adjust some of the times for the evening service. And I'll let Chuck explain all that later at the right time. I hope he has his notes. So with all that said, it is great to be here today. Looks like it's going to be a nice day. As Greg mentioned, it's just another, it's a wonderful day to be able to come together and to worship God. And if you will be turning in your Bibles, take your Bible and turn over there with me to Proverbs chapter 1. We are going to be primarily in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. It's almost that book. Almost in the middle of the Old Testament, you have Job, Psalms, and then you have Proverbs. So, as we mentioned last Sunday, the book of Proverbs was compiled, most of them were compiled and put together by Solomon, who was the son of King David, and Solomon was also the king of Israel. Solomon wanted people to know wisdom and to receive the instruction of wisdom and to share it with other people. And we're told in verse number 5 of Proverbs chapter 1 that we are introduced to the fact that there are two paths a person can live by. In verse number 5, we see there's a wise path. The wise man, he describes, will hear and increase in learning. In verse number 7, we see that fools despise wisdom and instruction. So Solomon is reminding us there's a wise path and there is a foolish path. Now, the first part of verse number 7, you'll see it's on one of these banners we have hanging here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It seems to be one of the key verses in the book of Proverbs. To me, it seems like it's just the key book to the entirety of the Bible, because if you don't have the proper respect and reverence of the Lord, you're not going to listen to knowledge, biblical knowledge, if you will. And so this morning we're going to continue looking here in Proverbs chapter 1. But before we get into the text and read it, I'm just going to remind everybody I'm not a rancher. And I am not around horses very often. In fact, they're beautiful, beautiful creatures. I have great respect for them, but they scare me a little bit. They scare me because they have really big teeth, and things with really big teeth can bite. And I know that they bite because I just saw a video of horses out in Nevada that were biting one another, trying to take over territory. So they bite and they kick with their big hooves. So anyway, but they're beautiful. And if you're going to have a good horse, my understanding is you need to train them, right? You need to break them. And I came across this as I was putting this lesson together, talking about Arabian horses and some of the training that they go through out in the deserts in the Middle East. And they said trainers require absolute obedience from the horses and test them to see if they are completely trained. The final test is almost beyond the endurance of any living thing. The trainers force the horses to do without water for many days. Then he turns them loose, and of course they start running toward the water. But as they get to the edge, ready to plunge in and drink, the trainer blows his whistle. The horses, who have been completely trained and who have learned perfect obedience, stop. They turn around and they come pacing back to the trainer. They stand there quivering, wanting water, but they wait in perfect obedience. When the trainer is sure that he has their obedience, he gives them a signal to go back to drink. He went on to point out to say, now this may seem severe, but when you're on the trackless desert of Arabia and your life is entrusted to a horse, you better have a trained, obedient horse. And the point that he was making is we must accept God's training and obey him. And again, we noticed from our lesson last week in Proverbs 1, verse number 7, it comes down to the attitude that we have. Do we fear the Lord? Do we give him the proper respect, the reverence? Do we acknowledge his authority? Do we take the time to study his word and to learn and to grow from it? And so we're going to continue on this morning, and in this morning's lesson, as we look at it, is really it's a parent's plea. Because we see in the beginning here from verse 1 that it was the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of King David, and there are times throughout the book of Proverbs that he is addressing his children. But it wasn't just to his family. He's also writing this for the people of Israel. And God inspired this particular book of the Bible. And God found it appropriate to preserve it for us today. And so he still speaks to us today. So in a sense, we have Solomon pleading with you and I. So let's read together and then let's make some observations. The Bible says, Proverbs 1, starting verse number 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Now let's pause there. We're going to see that there are three distinct divisions in this particular section, and they all three start with this plea, my son. And the first plea that we see that Solomon is giving is, he says, my son, hear. He's pleading for his children to obey their godly parents. Now, you may be familiar with the saying, as the home goes, so goes the nation. Have you heard that? This past week, I heard one person said that you could even interject this, as the home goes, so goes the church, and so goes the nation. And so Solomon is telling us that parents have a responsibility to teach. Parents have a responsibility to teach their children. We know this because both moms and dads are mentioned here in our text. Children need to hear. The Hebrew word for hear implies obedience. They need to hear the teachings of their father. It's not enough to just listen, right? I'm reminded of the book of James where James says, you know, don't be just hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. That's the implication here of this particular Hebrew word. And Solomon says, children are not to forsake, that is, they are not to abandon their mother's teaching. Yes, there will be many people that teach your children and your grandchildren throughout the course of their life. But it is the parents' primary responsibility to be the one teaching and training their child. And parents need to be teaching their children godliness. That is a big responsibility. If you're not doing it, who will? The world certainly won't. Parents should not dump this responsibility into the laps of others. And parents, we have to be consistent, don't we? We have to be consistent in our teaching and our instruction. Parents need to know how to train their children. And that's why parents need to be studying the Bible so that we can impart those godly instructions on to our children. In fact, as one studies the book of Proverbs, the discussion of this is found in the first 9 chapters of this particular book. And so if parents and grandparents are going to be teaching the next generation, and we need to, us older people, you know what we need to be doing? We need to be studying this right here. The second thing that jumps out at us from verses 8 and 9 is that there's a command given to children. Right? And we see this throughout the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that there's responsibilities of moms and there's responsibilities of dads. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that there's a responsibility of the children. And we see that here. The second thing that jumps out at us is that children are commanded to hear and to listen and to obey their parents. The word instruction is not only teaching, but it carries with it the idea of discipline, correction, punishing when the child disobeys. I was just reading an article this past week that it seems to be the more in thing nowadays to not use the word no when it comes to training children. And the article was saying it is okay to tell your children, no, you can't do whatever. But children need the have the responsibility to obey their parents. You know, notice the third thing here also. Solomon talks about the law of your mother, right? They're not to forsake the law of their mother. That's the New King James Version that says that. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. And what's the Torah? It was the old law, wasn't it? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. So guess what mothers were teaching their children? The law of God, God's divine law. Moms and dads, we have got to be teaching our young people about God. They took it serious, right? Passages from Deuteronomy tells us they did it when they got up in the morning, they did it when they went to bed at night. They did it as they were just living their life. They shared it all the time with their children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. They would have been teaching that to their young people. You can also teach by example, too. Do your kids see that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? I mean, Jesus did say later on in his ministry that that is the greatest commandment, didn't he? We're also told in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse number 4, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on doorposts of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. They took it serious. Do we today? Yes, fathers are charged with teaching their children, as we mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. But mothers have a responsibility to do that as well. I'm reminded of an example of a young evangelist that the Apostle Paul worked with in the New Testament. His name was Timothy. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and he remembered how Timothy had a genuine faith within himself. And Paul said it first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and also in his mother Eunice in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 5. Well, how did Timothy get that faith that dwelt in his grandmother and his mother? Well, we're told in Scripture that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Timothy was taught by his grandma and his mother. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We today need to take teaching godliness seriously. We need to put God first in our lives, and we need to be teaching that and instilling that to the young people. And the reason that is given that we need to be doing this is given here in verse number 9 of our text. They will be as a graceful ornament, Solomon says, on your head and chains about your neck. He's using figurative language. He's using symbolism to describe how great of an honor and how valuable those things are to a young person. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment, and I need to acknowledge something. Some of us today didn't come from godly homes. Some of us, in fact, are no longer children, right? We're parents or grandparents or in some cases, maybe great-grandparents. But you know what? As I was thinking about this, who's this coming from? Again, it's a divine message. It's coming from God the Father. We are all children of God. And there's a plea from God, I believe, to follow in his teachings and to follow in his instruction. And so as we conclude these two verses, let's be mindful of the fact that the Bible clearly shows us the responsibility that both moms and dads have to teach and to guide their families, but the responsibility is that children need to listen and to obey moms and dads as well. The second plea that we see in Proverbs chapter 1 comes from verses 10 through 14. If you're still there, notice Solomon says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie and wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse." The plea here is to turn away from sinners' enticements. Turn away from sinners' enticements. A lesson that parents need to teach is for children to be careful of the people that they're hanging out with. Young people, you need to be very careful of the people that you are associating with. Be careful of the friends that you are making. If you spend more time with worldly friends, if you're spending more time with the bad crowd, the wrong crowd, then guess what's going to happen to you? And that's really a rhetorical question, right? I don't really have to answer that for us. But just to let you know so that we're on the same page, what oftentimes happens is you're going to turn away from God. And there's that warning. Don't even listen to them. One commentator said this, as they described that word sinners, as it's used in our text, they said, with a handful of exceptions, the words translated as sin in the Old Testament stem from a root that means to miss the mark. And that's usually the way we generally think about it. But they said the word sinner in this verse refers to those who follow a lifestyle of open, unrestrained sin. Sin is their pattern, their routine. In fact, in almost every neighborhood, school, and community, there's a group of people known as the bad crowd. In the present passage, the bad crowd is a gang that has little regard for the other people. They seek gain at others' expense, even their lives. And these types of people, these types of sinners, they don't like to act alone. They want others to join in with them. And we see this from a young person's perspective, right? You see these groups of bullies that come together and they feed off of one another. Or people that will join together and talk about others. They'll make fun of people. They steal from others. And you know who their targets are? Usually who they perceive as being weak and people that they can push over, the timid, or the people that are different. And you know what happens to those young people? They get older and they grow up. And the things that may have seemed petty as a youngster grow also into, not that there's greater or lesser sins, but it seems to be bigger sins, if you will. The use of illicit drugs and alcohol, participating in acts of violence, maybe breaking and entering to steal drugs from people's homes or money or objects that they can go pawn to acquire drugs. The scriptures warn us time and again to guard our hearts, doesn't it? Because you know what? Adults are not immune to being numb to sin and hurting and taking advantage of others. And sadly, I've seen some of this behavior even amongst Christians. As I've meditated on Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 14 in this section, I see one of the first ways sinners try to entice people is with words. Right? They want to make it sound good, appealing. From verse number 11 on, the sinner is trying to persuade someone to join in with them, right? The voices of peer pressure, They'll say, come with us. And then they begin to describe what they're going to do. And listen, again, we usually think of peer pressure as something that comes from peers, people of the same age group. Sometimes adults can manipulate children, and that is shameful and that is wrong. But it is not just a young person's problem. Even adults have to be on guard from peer pressure. It's a struggle for everybody. The temptation Solomon is warning against here is to not follow along and try to take advantage and harm those that they view as weaker. And it sounds like some sort of harsh gang activity. One person said it this way: there is little difference between muggers and business criminals. Well, that was an interesting statement. They went on to say one uses a gun or a knife as a weapon, the other uses a dishonest scheme or outright theft. One buys drugs or alcohol with his gun, the other buys a vacation home or a yacht. One uses force, the other uses deceit. Both are thieves, both are criminals, and both inflict wounds upon their victims that leave them with lifelong scars. The temptation and the enticement here that Solomon is warning against is to not join in to make easy money, as the sinner entices their friends, supposedly their friends, to join along, and they say, oh, well, we'll share in the plunder. And we see there's a progression of sin, right? Because sometimes it starts with talk, and then it proceeds into action. If you have your Bibles open, notice the last plea here is don't follow along with the sinner. Don't actually physically go along with them. Starting in verse 19 or verse 15, Paul says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner. Solomon is pleading, don't go along with their schemes and their plans. He's essentially saying this: the blind folly of greed leads to their doom. The greedy person's life consumes them, and in the end, they're just going to lose their life, aren't they? We have so many warnings of the dangers of wealth and the dangers of riches in the Bible. We were warned in James chapter 5 about some people, as Glenn was reading it for us this morning, how some people acquired wealth by not paying their helpers. And James says, you know what? God hears their pleas, and he hears how you're oppressing them. Those people are going to have to answer for it. Jesus says this: for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself destroyed or lost? Luke 9, verse 25. In the end, when you're standing before God, what difference is it going to make if you've had everything that this life could to give you, right? It's not going to make a difference in eternity. Paul, as he was writing to his friend and co-evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which draw men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 10. In the life that, in the day and age, in the time that we live in, it's difficult to live a life of contentment, right? We live in a very commercialized society. The Bible tells us, now with godliness is contentment. It's with great gain. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6. It's something that we have to learn, isn't it? We have to learn how to be content. See, when a person gets on a path that leads to destruction, and this is why there's that plea to just don't go with these people in the first place. As you go on that path of destruction, it gets harder and harder to turn back. As we mentioned earlier, there's two paths. There's the wise path and there's that foolish path. And it is just better to not go down that foolish path, that path that leads to destruction in the first place. Jesus described it as a road, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, or broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Solomon, later on in the book of Proverbs, describes it this way, as he warns and says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it," he says, "avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. I think there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from this today. Whether you be a parent or not a parent, whether you be a grandparent or a great-grandparent, we see this, and we know that there's a responsibility that parents have to teach their children and to raise their children properly, raise them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. But God is also telling us today that we need to live holy lives, right? We need to live lives that are separate from the world. And so don't go down that way. Yes, we're going to have friends that are part of the world, right? We live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We do business and associate with the world. But guess what we should be doing as we're out there with those that are lost in the world? We should be sharing them the gospel, sharing them Jesus. Be holy, be separate, be different than the world that's around us. Peter says this, the Apostle Peter. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." That seems like a strange phrase. We don't talk about that a whole lot. But to gird up the loins of your mind means to be ready for action. Be alert. He goes on to say, "Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming," that is, not patterning yourselves or living after the former lust as in your ignorance, "but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all," he says, "in all," not just some, "but in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" There will be people today in our lives that will try to entice us. They will try to entice us to live lives of sin, to live unholy lives. And here's a plea from Solomon thousands of years ago. Here's a plea from God our Father in heaven. Don't fall for the trap. This morning, if you are not a Christian, if you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that God will take vengeance on those that do not know him and those that do not obey the gospel, and he will do so in flaming fire. And so it is imperative that all obey the gospel if you want to get to heaven one day. And you may be asking yourself, well, what is the gospel that I need to obey? Well, the gospel, the definition of it, is just the good news. And we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and Paul says he went around everywhere teaching the good news of the life and the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we focus on Jesus, and we talk about Jesus and what he's done for us. And you may be sitting there saying, well, how do I obey the gospel if Jesus has already done it? I'm glad you asked, Because we're told in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that we're to follow the example and we follow the pattern of Jesus. We recognize and we understand that we need to change our life, don't we? And so that would be repentance. And as we repent and make changes, we also see from Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, that we need to put that old person, that old life, that former life we were talking about in 1 Peter, to death. We don't do it physically, but we do it spiritually. And we bury that person in the waters of baptism, where we contact the saving blood of Christ. This morning, if you've not put Christ on in baptism, we're here to help assist you. Or perhaps you want further study to learn what you need to do to become a Christian. We're here to help you with that as well. Or perhaps you're struggling with something in your life and you just like some prayers. If we can help you in any way whatsoever, you feel free to come forward. You can let us know as together we stand and as we're led in the invitation song.